We shall be looking tonight at the whole of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we could call this address the folly of fighting God. The folly of fighting God. Since the creation of man, war has been an element of the human experience. On one side there is God, together with the holy angels and elect men and women, and on the other side is Satan and his demonic hosts and fallen men and women. And even though the outcome of this war is not in doubt, the battles are realistic, as we all know from our own experience. It all began when Satan rebelled against God and was cast out from heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. And since then, war has raged between Satan and God, and we have been engulfed in this war. At the human level, the battle began when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, man has shaken his fist, in a manner of speaking, at God in defiance of him. Despite the obvious fact that this is sheer folly, men still continue to defy God. And foolish men pit their impotence against God's omnipotence or all-powerfulness. Solomon expressed it this way in Proverbs 21, verse 30, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Nothing can prevail against the Lord. Men who fight against God and his holy standards are often praised by men. But true wisdom is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and verse 17. True wisdom is walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." That is being wise. True wisdom is being on the side of God. History proves the evidence of the utter foolishness of fighting against God. Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher, and he despised Christianity as the religion of weaklings, and even went so far as to declare that God is dead. Some will even say that that is a famous saying of his, that God is dead. But he lost his fight against God, and he spent his last years in insanity. There's a Nobel Prize-winning author, Ernest Hemingway, took the same view. He thought he could fight God and win, and he believed he could prove it. He even boasted of leading a life of sin without any apparent consequence. But his sins found him out, and history tells us that he put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. And Hitler and his cohorts believed in evolution, and out of that belief, that false belief, the creation of a master race. But Hitler, after murdering millions of others, as you know, ended up killing himself also. And in biblical days, as we see today, there were many who did battle with God. Many of them were kings or rulers with immense earthly wealth or power. But they were deceived. In reality, they and their kingdoms were, and I quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15 and verse 17, they were as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. "Behold, he," that is God, "taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." the Pharaoh, one of a number, but the Pharaoh who ruled Egypt at the time of the Exodus, he chose to fight God as well. And each time he rebelled against God, the nation was struck down with a plague. They had 10 plagues, one after the other. And he was still fighting God until finally his army was drowned in the Red Sea. And the Old Testament is strewn with accounts of kings who defied God and were destroyed. All the kings of Israel in the north and many of the kings of Judah in the south in Old Testament days opposed God. And the outcome? God destroyed the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And one lesson comes out of all this, that God does not tolerate rebellion, even amongst the ranks of his own people. In the New Testament, one family stands out in their rebellion against God, the Herod family, the Herods. Herod the Great headed the family and ruled Judea from 47 BC to 37 BC. He was the one who slaughtered all the male children near Bethlehem. And he had a son who was also called Herod, who brings us to our study in Acts chapter 12. And in verse 1 we read in our Acts chapter 12, "Now about that time, Herod the king," not Herod the great, but Herod the king, Herod Agrippa the first, that is, "stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Why would Herod persecute the Christians? Well, Herod had been unpopular with Rome. He was even imprisoned by the emperor Tiberius for a while. And it was imperative that he maintain support from his Jewish subjects, the ones that he was ruling over. And one method to get the Jewish support was to oppress the hated sect of the Christians, especially the apostles. And so it was, we read, about that time, verse 2, the time being of the famine mentioned in chapter 11, that Herod vexed the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So Herod was not a man to meddle with, and he was unpredictable as well, and he hated Christians. He was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom, the only one recorded in the New Testament, by the way. But did Herod's ploy work? Did what he do work? Well, it certainly paid off, at least in the short term. And verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. I wonder why we need to know that it was the days of unleavened bread. Well, the days of unleavened bread was the weekly feast following the Passover. And Jerusalem at that time would have been thronging with devout Jewish pilgrims. The city would have been heaving. And how cunning of Herod to choose such a time to ensure maximum publicity. Having apprehended Peter, verse 4, seizing him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. This would have been the optimum time for a trial. And notice the top security to keep Peter. This 4 quaternions of soldiers. Well, these were squads consisting of 4 soldiers who rotated the watch on Peter. And there would have always have been 2 chained to him, one each side, and 2 guarding the door. And there can be no doubt that Peter was in the maximum security wing of the prison. We need to know this small detail because of what comes hereafter. Peter was in the most secure situation he could be in at the time. Agrippa, like all the others, Herod Agrippa, was to learn the hard way the folly of fighting God. If only He had heeded Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, that if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, said Gamaliel. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. And best, therefore, not to fight against God. It is utterly foolish to fight God, for the simple reason that God fights back. God warns his enemies through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 5. I myself will fight, said God, against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. He warned the hypocrites in the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, repent, or else I come quickly unto thee, and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And so, three reasons for not fighting God can be found in Acts chapter 12. Firstly, God's power cannot be contested. Secondly, God's punishment cannot be avoided. And thirdly, God's purposes cannot be frustrated. Firstly then, God's power cannot be contested. Verses 5 to 19, perhaps the largest of three sections tonight that we will be looking at. God's power cannot be contested. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church responded to persecution by praying to God. Well, why was this? Because the Christians knew that only God had the power to release Peter. They prayed without ceasing, that is, fervently. A medical term which means to stretch a muscle to its limits. The same word is used to describe our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane, which will illustrate for us how intense their prayer was for Peter, who was in prison. It was used in our Lord's prayer at Gethsemane when, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You cannot pray more earnestly than that. And the church made the greatest effort they could in their prayers for Peter. And they would have known the truth, which Peter later expressed in James chapter 5 and verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. While all this took place, Herod could feel confident, but God had other plans. And when Herod, verse 6, would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Here we have the confirmation of the security arrangements. Peter was well and truly secure between these two guards chained to them. And the case was dire, but interestingly, Peter was asleep. Let us learn such faith from Peter. For all Peter's other qualities, or lack of them, and his impetuousness, let's learn about faith from Peter. He endured the wretchedness of Herod's prison. He was chained to the two guards, and the threat of execution was truly imminent. But he slept so soundly, that we read in a moment, that the angel had to prod him to wake him up. First, he trusted in Jesus' promise that he would die later when he was old. You can look that up another time in John 21 and verse 18. Secondly, each time Peter had been in prison before, God had released him. This enabled Peter to advise all believers in his letter, 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 to 7, to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter was able to say that with conviction. God's promises and his past performance assures us. Herod's plan to please the Jews was fatally flawed. He failed to consider God in his calculations. God had more ministry for Peter to do. He did not want him executed yet. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, divine light, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. Peter was evidently in a daze, for the angel, verse 8, said unto him, gird thyself, get dressed, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me up. Wrap yourself up, and follow me. Peter obediently went out and followed him, and wist not, that is, he did not know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now, amidst these wonderful miracles, they made their way, remarkably, past the first and the second ward or guard, and they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of its own accord. The gate opened on its own. And they went out and passed on through one street. And having seen Peter out of the cell, and then out of the prison, forthwith, we read verse 10, the angel departed from him. Speaking of angels, Hebrews 1 and verse 14 reminds us that they are not all ministering spirits, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Herod was to learn that no prison can hold those whom God intends to free. The same principle applies to salvation. All men are called to repent of sin. But by the same token, God will save whom he will. Nothing can stop him. And nothing can stand in the way of you or I if we seek the Saviour. Because if we seek him, we shall find him. We have that promise in Scripture. Nothing can stand in the way of a seeker finding his or her Saviour and Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're reassured in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. We can be released, not from the prison that Peter was in, or Exeter prison, but we can be released from the prison of sin by God, just as Peter was released, by the same power of the Holy Spirit. Only when Peter was truly free of the prison did he realize what had happened. And when, verse 11, Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The expectation of the Jews was namely his execution. That's what their expectation was. Peter was now very conspicuous and vulnerable, standing there in the street. So when he had considered the thing, verse 12, recognized his need to move on, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I would presume from this that he must have known this house and perhaps had visited it many times. It was probably a popular place for the saints to pray together in this house. Their prayers were heard and God had answered them, and Peter was living proof that God was in control of this dire situation. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Well, she naturally asked who was there because it was in the middle of the night. But when she knew Peter's voice, verse 14, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. There are times when God acts in our lives and we find it hard to believe it's true, or we don't actually understand what's happening to us. But God usually reveals this to us in due course. This girl called Rhoda was so shocked, she ran inside and left Peter just standing there. Despite their faith and prayers, the others said to her, verse 15 and 16, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, as indeed we would have been. And we can be sure that fear of being arrested may have gripped these believers at the time. They were frightening days for Christians. Anxious not to be caught, Peter, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go, show these things unto James, not the martyred apostle, but the Lord's brother, head of the Jerusalem church, and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now, from here on, Peter, who's been very evident in the last several chapters and many studies, from here on, Peter fades from the scene and Paul reappears in the book of Acts. But Peter's sudden disappearance from the prison causes an uproar. Verse 18, "Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter, and certain execution faced the guards, which they would have known only too well if they lost a prisoner." And verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode." Herod had failed to get his way. Despite all his efforts to win over the Jews, his failure to see that he could not fight God would shortly cost him his life. So then, our second thought tonight is God's punishment cannot be avoided. God's punishment cannot be avoided. Verses 20 to 23. The second reason for not fighting God is that his punishment cannot be avoided. Several months had now passed since Peter's escape from Herod's prison. We do not know the reason why, but verse 20, "Herod was highly displeased," we don't know why, "with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country." It was true that the people of Tyre and Sidon were outside Herod's jurisdiction, but since Old Testament times, their country had been nourished or fed, sustained by the region ruled by Herod. In other words, they were dependent on him for their provisions. And Herod's economic blockade, or fear of it, or whatever it was at the time, caused them to make peace quickly, and they persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, to act as their intermediary. And it appears that they came to some agreement, for upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Verse 21. Now, we're beginning to see Herod now in his true colours. Remember that God's punishment cannot be avoided, and remember how he's been treating the church. This set day, according to the Roman historian Josephus, was a feast day in honour of Herod's patron, the Roman Emperor Claudius. And Herod was to make what we would call a spectacle of himself to demonstrate his self-importance. Josephus describes the scene. "Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, which is an unusual time to parade oneself, at which time the silver of his garment became illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner. The people were overwhelmed and most likely seeking to flatter Herod, gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Verse 22. Josephus says of this event that Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, though we can presume that he enjoyed it. Well, what was God's response to all this? Well, my friends, it was swift. Verse 23, "And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory." He gave not God the glory. "And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." One commentator has said that Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. And again, according to Josephus, Herod lingered on for 5 days in terrible pain. Despite all his pomp and majesty, he suffered an ignominious and a shameful death. And so ended the reign and life of a man who dared to touch two of God's apostles. What was his crime? It might not seem much, but the Bible says he gave not God the glory. He gave not God the glory. And how serious we ought to take this matter of giving God the glory in all that we do. All the unregenerate, all the unsaved, will be condemned for the same sin of rejecting God, because they're not giving God the glory. Our third and final heading, God's purposes cannot be frustrated. Verses 24 and 25. The third reason for not fighting God is that his purposes cannot be thwarted. "But the word of God grew and multiplied," verse 24, "in spite of all Herod's efforts. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Well, first the detail. Luke, again, who's the human writer of Acts, keeps us informed of the growth of the church. He's always telling us about the growth of the church. "In spite of the furious opposition of men, fueled by Satan, even today, the church grows. But the word of God grew and multiplied, irrespective of Herod or anyone else. And despite the hostility to the good news of Jesus Christ, God's purposes cannot be delayed. As an example, Luke states that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, when God's purposes had been fulfilled. They completed their mission after Herod's death to relieve the famine in the Jerusalem church, which is found in chapter 11 and verse 30. And Herod died, but the church he persecuted lives on. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, those verses reintroduce Paul, whose ministry dominates, as we said, the rest of Acts. And it closes that period of witness, of ministry, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It's a turning point in the book of Acts, these two verses. It opens the way of the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth, which we read about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And Paul's missionary journeys prove that God can and always does have his way. Let's bring these things to a close. Three reasons why we cannot fight God and win is found in Acts chapter 12. God's power cannot be contested. God's punishment cannot be avoided. And God's purposes cannot be frustrated. May we never take God's omnipotence lightly. His very name, one of his many names, is Almighty. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. The Almighty God. Being the Almighty tells us that it is the Lord himself that we most want to please. And we can only please God if we revere him with awe and obey his word. And God has spoken to us by his Son, who has made peace with God possible. Jesus Christ, who was without sin, gave his sinless life on the cross as a ransom for us. And we do not have to continue our war against God and continue in unbelief. We don't have to do that. Jesus has called men and women everywhere to do two things, to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And finally, the gospel is trusting in Jesus, and therefore being justified by faith, having peace with God, friendship, not war, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.